As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened, thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why did doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. For behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. This is one of those classic texts for Bible students. In verse 44, we are taught by Jesus how to read the scriptures. And primarily, of course, when Jesus spoke these words, the scriptures were the scriptures of the Old Testament. There was no New Testament yet. And he refers to that with the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And in Hebrew, that's a Hebraism, which is the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im. Torah is the law, Nevi'im is the prophets, and the Tekelim. So the Tanakh, Tekelim is the writings or the Psalms. So Jesus says when you read those books, those 39 books, you should be looking, reading them messianically, is that they speak of me. What's least recognized, or less recognized, I should say, is what those scriptures also teach about how we should read the Bible. Look at verse 46. "Thus it is written." Where is it written? In the law, the prophets, and the writings, right? "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus said when you read the 39 books of the Old Testament, you should read them messianically, but you should also read them missiologically. Mission isn't something that begins when we get to the Great Commission, which we'll look at this morning. Jesus says, no, mission is something which characterizes the entirety of the Bible. And when you read the Bible, you should read it messianically and missiologically. Interesting. A little bit of a preface to the sermon today. Well, let's come to the Lord and seek his favor in prayer. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you are a missionary God, and that from the beginning, even as Adam and Eve fell into sin, right there behind them was Jesus Christ and the promise of a rescuer, a redeemer, a savior for sinners. We are thankful that we read about that, read about his coming, read about his ministry, read about his sacrificial death, about his resurrection, about his ascension, throughout the entirety of your word. And we read there also about your intention and desire to save sinners. Indeed, even Jesus, when he came, said that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. We are thankful, Father, that your favor has fallen upon us, that when Jesus Christ sacrificed himself on the cross of Calvary, he did it with our names engraved on his hands, and that he has rescued us as brands from the fire, and we are thankful for that. We pray that as the Holy Spirit has applied the finished work of Jesus Christ to our hearts, may he be at work far and wide in the world today, even as Christ is proclaimed from pulpits, from the rising of the sun to the setting down of the same, that you might add to your church even this day, those that are being saved. We pray, Father, that you would bless our efforts in this congregation and in other faithful congregations in the metropolitan area to make Jesus Christ known as a Savior of sinners and as Lord of all. We pray that there might be many that come to know him in a saving way and be added to your church in the metropolitan area. We pray for your church here at Franklin Square, at Messiah's Reformed Fellowship at Manhattan, at Grace Reformed in Jersey City with Pastor Perez, with other churches with whom we have relations throughout Long Island and throughout the city and throughout the suburbs. We pray that you would add your blessing to them, that they might be bright, shining lights of the gospel, and that Jesus Christ would be known and made known through those ministries. We ask that you would hear our prayers as well for Pastor Sterrett as he is at the General Assembly in Iowa. We pray that all the decisions there are pleasing and in accordance with your will. We pray that if they are not, you would frustrate them, that they might come to nothing. We ask that you would hear our prayers as well for Pastor Holst in Connecticut as he has to undergo yet a third major surgery on his left knee. We pray that you would give him patience. We pray that you would give him strength. But above all, we pray that you would guide the doctor's hands. We are thankful for the technology which has developed to the point of parts of our body being able to be replaced, heretofore unthinkable just not long ago. And yet we know that all the physicians in all the world with all the talents and that you have blessed them are nothing, for you alone are the great physician, and that you must therefore guide the hands of the doctors as they perform this surgery. Give them wisdom to hone their skills, that this time would be the last time. And we pray that you would grant healing mercies to Pastor Holst and that you would strengthen him during this, what must be a frustrating time to have to go under the knife again. We pray for the work of the Boardwalk Chapel as well, as they reach out to people along the shore and as they train others to reach out. We pray that that would be a time of blessing. We ask, Lord God, that you would receive our thanks for this day, not just this day in which you have awakened us from sleep, which is a blessing in itself, but that you have given us a day of rest, a day in which we can rest not only from the labors of the week gone by, that our bodies might recuperate, but that you have called us to rest from our works in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful that we can begin another week remembering him risen from the dead and raised for our justification. We pray that you would renew us on this day of rest, that we might go forth and that you might bless whatever it is that we put our hands to, and that we might do it with all our might in whatever vocation it is that you have called us to, whether that's blue collar, white collar, whether that's domestic, whether that's as students or whether that's as retirees. We pray that all of it might be done as an act of worship, as unto the Lord, and that you might be praised, honored, and glorified in every area of life to which you call us. We look to you for all these things in humble dependence and ask that you would grant us merciful answers, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. The sermon this morning comes from the Great Commission in words with which I am sure you are familiar in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, we'll be looking at verses 16 through 20. And I trust that for all its familiarity to you, God may yet be pleased to bring forth light from his word for your encouragement and your edification. So Matthew chapter 28, we'll begin at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." 6 points to the sermon this morning. I'm here so infrequently, I have to preach a six-point sermon when I come. So 6 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, the comprehensive character of the Great Commission. Secondly, the constitution of the Great Commission. What actually constitutes the Great Commission? What is it that Jesus is expecting his church to do? Thirdly, the complications with which we do not see the Great Commission being fulfilled. And then by way of remedy, if you will, the context, the confidence that Jesus provides here, and a couple of concluding observations. So comprehensive, constitution, complications, context, confidence, and conclusion. So, if Christianity depended upon what you in this church did in the next generation, would there be Christianity in the next generation? If Christianity depended upon what Franklin Square Orthodox Presbyterian Church did in the next generation, would there be Christianity in the next generation? You see, that question puts you in the position of the disciples in this text. Think about it. There are no denominations. There are no seminaries. There are no Christian schools, no Christian institutions whatsoever. You are all there is, and Jesus Christ speaks these words to you. You see, you need to take ownership of the Great Commission as if you were the only Christians alive. Christ here lays out an obligation on his church, not an option. And my purpose this morning is to examine the Great Commission and in so doing encourage and challenge you to be faithful in its discharge. So first of all, the comprehensive character of the Great Commission. Note the language, if you will. Look at the text. All authority, all nations, all things or everything, and all ways. Comprehensive language. The Great Commission aims at the comprehensive application of Christ's authority over men through conversion. Let me say that again. The Great Commission aims at the comprehensive application of Christ's authority over men through conversion. Jesus Christ here claims unlimited authority in every area of life and in every realm. Notice heaven and earth. It requires what we in the Reform world ought to be very familiar with, and that is a world and life view. Or as Abraham Kuyper said, there is not one square inch in all creation that does not have indelibly stamped upon it, mine by Jesus Christ. It all belongs to him. John Calvin said this of this text. He, that is Jesus, had to hold supreme and truly divine power of command to declare that eternal life was promised in his name, that the whole globe was held under his sway, and that a doctrine was published which would subdue all high-seeking and bring the whole human race to humility. The commentator Matthew Henry, I mentioned earlier, put it this way on this text. Christianity should be twisted in with national constitutions. The kingdoms of the world should become Christ kingdoms, and their kings the church's nursing fathers. Do your utmost to make the nations Christian nations. Christ the mediator is setting up a kingdom in the world. Bring the nations to be his subjects. As the number of converts increase, this providentially leads to the subsuming under the authority of Christ whole institutions, whole cultures, whole societies, and whole governments. It's the comprehensive character of the Great Commission. We read this myopically, too narrowly, and we have eviscerated the comprehensive character of the Great Commission and minimalized it to just decisions made for Jesus. No, it's a comprehensive character. Now, significant here is the fact that we are in the gospel according to Matthew. Turn back to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, if you would, just because I want to highlight for you something important about Matthew recording the Great Commission for us. Notice how Matthew begins his gospel account in verse 1 of chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What was God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? That all nations would be blessed in Jesus. So Matthew begins his gospel account telling us that Jesus is the son of Abraham, and he ends it with the Great Commission. Do you get it? Jesus is the one through whom the promise to Abraham will be fulfilled, and the one through whom the blessing for all nations will come. The character of the Great Commission is comprehensive. But having noted that, the critical question becomes, what actually constitutes the Great Commission? What is it that Jesus is asking his church to do? All right? Well, notice there are three participles in the text. And those participles have been, in various segments of the Christian church, taken to be the constituting character of the Great Commission. The three participles are going, baptizing, and teaching. And in various segments of the Christian church at various times, people have understood one of those participles to be the main thing that Jesus is insisting upon in the Great Commission. Think, for example, of those churches that emphasize going, all right? Evangelism, missions, outreach, getting people saved, right? Evangelism in those churches are kind of the be-all and end-all of everything. There is nothing but evangelism. We need to pluck brands from the fire. We need to get people into the lifeboat of the church. The church's task is to get people saved. That's the be-all and end-all of everything. Of course, then there are other segments of the Christian church at other times in the history of the church that emphasize the other participle, that is baptizing. For them, it's the sacramental life of the church that is the be-all and the end-all. Worship, what happens in worship, high liturgy, smells and bells, you might say. That's their focus. That's their emphasis. That seems to be what they are concerned about primarily. Then, of course, maybe coming a little bit closer to home is the last participle, teaching. Strikes people like Orthodox Presbyterians or United Reformed people as being the be-all and end-all. Doctrinal fidelity, confessional integrity. We want sound exegetical, biblical, theological sermons on Sunday. Catechize, one thing or the other. The problem is that none of those participles are the main verbal command in the text. And if we place the emphasis on one to the detriment of the other, we have missed what constitutes the Great Commission. Look at the text again. What's the main verbal command in the Great Commission? It's make disciples. Going, baptizing, and teaching are the means by which disciples are made. But making disciples is the main verbal command. So, the main verbal command here is to make disciples. What is discipling? Discipling is turning people from sinful rebellion against God, repentance and faith, to turning to a faithful commitment to Jesus Christ. Discipling. Or William Hendrickson, you may know him, more of a Dutch Reformed commentator, but well known in Reformed circles. William Hendrickson said on this text, the term make disciples places somewhat more stress on the fact that the mind as well as the heart and will must be one for God. In other words, it is designed to win the obedience in all of life of the disciple. That's what Jesus is saying we are called to do in the Great Commission, is make those kinds of disciples. Well, if that's what constitutes the Great Commission, and going, baptizing, and teaching are the means by which that command is fulfilled, we should take some time to look at each one of the means of fulfilling that main verbal command. First of all, going. Now, if you're very good Bible students, not just good Bible students, but very good Bible students, you would recognize that what Jesus is saying here is something that is a radical departure from how God told his people in the Old Testament to relate to the nations round about him. A radical change, revolutionary, perhaps even, in the best sense of the word. To understand this, look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 4, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 and 6. So God, through Moses, speaking to his people and addressing them as to what their relationship to the peoples round about them is to be like, all right? And now, verse 4. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive here today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? How is God telling Israel to relate to the nations round about them that were Gentiles, non-Israelites, right? He says, you are to be segregated. You are to be separated from those nations. You are to be segregated and separated from them geographically, distinct from them, not among them. And you are to follow my word. You are to live according to my law. You are to walk in my precepts. I have given my statutes that you would follow me according to my word that I have set forth before you this day. And when the nations round about you see that, they'll come like a moth to a flame. They'll be attracted to the way that you live. So mission in the Old Testament, remember we said we should read the Old Testament missiologically, mission in the Old Testament is come. God says to his people, you live segregated, separated geographically from all the nations. You live according to my word, and the missionary imperative is let the nations come. Now, far too many in the Christian church today think that's still the missionary method. I actually had somebody say to me in my church that I served in Michigan, if people want to hear the gospel, it's preached here every Sunday morning. Let them come. That's stuck in Deuteronomy 4. Jesus comes, and when he gives the Great Commission, radically changes that 180 degrees. He says, no more are you to be a people that are separated and segregated from the nations round about you. You are to be in the world. Professor Van Til, who I'm sure many of you, if not most of you, know, said the antithesis is ethical, not metaphysical. That is, it's how you live, not where you live. No longer. Are you to be a people that lives in such a way that you're attracting moths to a flame? You are to be a people that are in the world but not of the world. And you are to be a going people. You got to be going. Very, very important to understand that, right? We cannot settle for just preserving the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We're responsible to propagate it as well. And evangelism, therefore, is not an option on the menu of ecclesiastical choices that we can left undone. It becomes essential to fulfilling the Great Commission. So going. Then baptizing. It's very interesting that Jesus says, if you want to fulfill the Great Commission and make disciples, you have to be baptizing. Why do I mention this or emphasize this? Well, the text clearly does, but many people have forgotten that baptism is baptism into a local church. We have far too many Lone Ranger Christians floating around the metropolitan area today. I can't tell you how many people I run into when I'm out doing street evangelism. Oh, I'm a Christian. Where do you go to church? I don't go to church. You know, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual, right? Or I don't want anything to do with the institutional church. Jesus says, somebody, if you're to make disciples, they have to be baptized into the church. Paul teaches this as well in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. If you want a reference there, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, he says there, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. You know what people say to me? So I'm a member of the invisible church. My response to that is, and where does the invisible church meet on Sunday morning? No, if we're going to make disciples, we have to insist that people be baptized into a local church. And can I say this somewhat, perhaps shockingly, although it shouldn't be shocking. Unless and until somebody is baptized into a local church, they should not be considered a Christian. I don't care how many times they prayed the sinner's prayer. I don't care how many times they walked the sawdust trail. I don't care how many times they've made a profession. I don't care how many revival meetings they've been to. If somebody is not baptized into a local church, they ought not to be considered Christians. This is just the Bible's teaching. If we're to make disciples, this is essential. Can I tell you a story? And I don't relish telling this story. Years ago, you remember that Billy Graham's last crusade was in New York City. You remember that a number of years ago? Whether or not you were a participant in that is not my point. We were, because we wanted to be a church that was that people were referred to be discipled. So we met and we prayed every Sunday in anticipation of that crusade, that God would be preparing hearts to hear the gospel, that God would be at work in people's lives to receive the gospel when it came. We had volunteers participate in the crusade to wheel wheelchairs to the meetings, one thing or the other. And we got those referrals. For all the referrals that we received, the people that had made decisions for Christ, I contacted them personally in as many ways as I was able to, by email, by telephone call, by letter, if I had their address, and by personal visit. Do you know that not one of the people we were told made a profession for Christ, the decision for Christ, wanted anything to do with the church? Not one. No, I don't relish telling that story, and I don't tell it to deprecate any ministry, whatever we may think of it, but simply to illustrate a very sad fact in contemporary North American evangelicalism today, is that we just accept this stuff. But if we're going to make disciples, then we have to insist that one is not a disciple unless and until they are baptized into a local Christian church. And then thirdly, if we're to make disciples, we have to be teaching. So interesting that the Great Commission is given in educational terms. We tend to think of this primarily in terms of our covenant youth. It's why Christian education has been so important to reform people down throughout the centuries. It's why even not that long ago, Franklin Square had a Christian school. Precisely because we recognize the importance of Christian education for covenant youth. It's an emphasis in our circles as well. We're trying to get a Christian school off the ground right now, all right? So, the Great Commission is given in educational terms. Christian education is essential, and I suspect that most, if not all of you, don't disagree with me on that. So, I want to turn that around. I want to turn that around and ask you, what are you doing with all your education? You're in a faithful, Orthodox, Reformed, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving church. You have faithful preaching every Sunday. You have instruction. You may have family altar devotions around which you read the Bible. You may even have your children sent to Christian schools. You have a wealth of education. What are you doing with that education? It's a universal principle that is applicable in any number of areas in the Christian life, that as God has blessed us, we are to bless others. That is, that we're not to be cul-de-sacs of God's blessing. We're to be conduits of God's blessing. If we have been blessed, we're to be a blessing to others. R.B. Kuyper, in his book, The Glorious Body of Christ, has a magnificent illustration of this. He uses the geography of Israel to highlight this principle. If you're not familiar with the geography of Israel, up in northern Israel, above the Galilee region, are the mountains of Lebanon, and they are snow-capped. The altitude is quite high. They have snow. And the water that flows when the snow melts comes down and feeds the Sea of Galilee. And I was in Israel with my wife in 1994, and Sea of Galilee is kind of a tourist destination in Israel, because the Sea of Galilee is so beautiful, it's so refreshing. It's, you swim in the Sea of Galilee, and it's just glorious freshwater lake. But at the end of the Sea of Galilee, at the bottom, is the River Jordan. And the River Jordan is fed by the Sea of Galilee and goes all the way down and empties into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea, likewise, is a huge tourist destination in Israel. When we were there, everybody was chiming about the Sea of Galilee. They said, oh, it's so salty, the saline content of this of the Dead Sea is you can't sink. No matter what you do, you can't sink, so you go and you float. So we got to the Dead Sea, and all these tourist hotels around the shores of the Dead Sea, all these people wanting to get in the mud is supposed to be have healing properties and one thing and the other. I went down to the shore of the Dead Sea, and I walked in, and it was slimy. It was gooey. It was yucky. And I was like, you want to swim in that? You go right ahead. Me, I'm going back to the hotel. Now, what's the lesson? The Sea of Galilee is fed and is luxurious and desirous and beautiful. The Dead Sea is fed, but doesn't feed anything. And it's yucky. Have you been fed? Riches of teaching, truth, biblical knowledge about Jesus, about his word? What are you doing with all your teaching that you've received? Make disciples by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. Well, what are some complications for why we don't see the Great Commission being fulfilled in our day? There are actually quite a number of them. For time constraints today, I'm going to focus on just one. And that is something characteristic of many Reformed people, and that is that somehow the doctrine of election is not consistent with doing evangelism. This goes all the way back to William Carey's day. Remember William Carey, the great missionary in the golden age of missions? William Carey went to the missionary society of his day, and they had a map of the world up on the wall. And he was pleading with these people to send him and to send people to the ends of the earth where people had never heard of Jesus Christ. And he looked at the map and he pleaded with these people. He said, these people are without Christ. These people are without the gospel. And the chairman of the missionary stood up and he said, young man, sit down. If God wants those people saved, he'll do so very well without you. I submit to you that's the language of theological ignorance, to say that election and evangelism are contradictory. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Don't just take it on my testimony. We want to be good Bereans, search the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, as good Bible students and a good Orthodox church, you know that Ephesians 1 is the text, one of the main texts for the doctrine of election, all right? So we read, for example, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in love, he predestined us for adoption, right? Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the promise of him who works all things according to his will, right? So here we have clear, clarion setting forth of the doctrine of election. Paul is stating in no uncertain terms, God is the one who chooses. He does it before the foundation of the world. It is unconditional, not because of anything in us, but all because of his grace, all because of his mercy, all according to his eternal, the eternal counsels of his will. But look at verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth and believed in him, were saved. Paul doesn't say, God will save them without you. If God wants those people saved, he'll do so very well without you. There is no hiding or taking refuge from the mandate of the Great Commission in the doctrine of election. No. Because a proper understanding of God's sovereignty in salvation is that God has not only ordained the ends, but he has ordained the means to those ends. And the means to you being saved and me being saved was that somebody came and spoke the word of the gospel to us. And we believe, because faith comes by hearing, not by election. Don't misunderstand me. God elects. I'm not contradicting it, but God uses the means of the gospel being propagated to achieve those ends. We cannot have such complications grind the wheels of the Great Commission. Well, Jesus is a loving Savior, isn't he? He never cuts without healing. He never wounds without correcting. I'd like to set before you one thing in this text that Jesus does to correct, and it's the context tells us. The context is one of worship. Look at verse 17. When they saw him, they worshiped him. Vitally important for fulfilling the Great Commission is worship. One commentator says this, on mountain heights, heaven and earth as it were meet. And here the glorified Savior spoke of his power in heaven and on earth. And with the vast expanse of the sky above him and the great panorama of the earth spread beneath him, Jesus stands in his exaltation and his glory, a striking vision indeed. That's why the disciples worshiped him. If you are to be engaged in the work of evangelism, and I hope I've convinced you that you should and must be, as church, as families, as individuals, where does that begin? It doesn't begin by going to a seminar. It doesn't begin by going to seminary. It doesn't begin by taking a class or reading a book, although all those things might be important. Where it begins is right here, in worship. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Let me highlight this for you. Hebrews chapter 12. The author of Hebrews at this particular point in the letter is contrasting Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, all right, with the church, and drawing out that contrast, all right? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Verse 18, you have not come to what may be touched, Mount Zion, like Israel. But, contrast, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What's the author here saying? He's saying when you meet at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning, you are no longer on Sobo Avenue in Franklin Square. You're in heaven. You've come into the presence of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And it's He, through His servant, that is speaking to you. And what does He speak? He welcomes you with grace, mercy, and peace. He speaks to you His convicting law so that you confess your sins. And then He embraces you with the promises of forgiveness and the gospel and lets you know that He loves you. And then you hear His word as he corrects you to get you back on the straight and narrow path, and then says, walk that way and you'll be in the path of my blessing. And then the last thing you hear from God before you leave is His blessing upon you. The last thing He wants you to know is, I am your God. You are my people. I love you. You're mine. Go with my blessing. And John Piper is right when he says missions exist because worship doesn't. There's an integral, innate, reciprocal relationship between worship and evangelism, and evangelism and worship. Is when we come into the presence of God and realize where we are. Can I read it to you again? The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. I like the way the NIV translates it better. To thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Do you realize there are thousands of angels here right now? Thousands. That's why Paul says women have to have a sign of authority on their head. I'll get myself in trouble. Ask me about it later. It's not cultural. He says it's because of the angels that are in worship. And above all, the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ has come to meet with you, to speak to you. And the point is that we should be so bowled over as to go out and say, let me tell you about this God that I just spent time with. Let me tell you about what He's like. Yes, He's a just God who will not forgive the guilty, but He's merciful and He desires that all would come to repentance, and He's long-suffering so that you would hear this message today. Let me tell you about this God who forgives sinners. Let me tell you about this God who loves to save men and women, boys and girls. You need to know this God. And of course, it's not just that worship would drive us out to evangelism, but that evangelism has as its end bringing people to join us in worship. That now with purified lips, we might praise, magnify, and glorify and enjoy this God who has become our Savior. Do you get it? That reciprocal relationship. So important. Begins right here. That's why I encourage the parents in our church in raising their children. Don't say we're going to church. We're going to meet God. We're going to meet God. Do you hear that voice today? That's Jesus, your Savior, speaking to us. Listen to Him. I suspect it would transform your Sundays if you drill that into your heart and mind. Well, Jesus helps us further with confidence in the task He's entrusted to us as His church. Your confidence must not come from yourself, but must come from Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells you that here. Now, you don't know me very well. I'm a Christian well over 30 years. But since literally the first day I was a Christian, I've been involved in evangelizing people and going around and doing church seminars and things on promoting the work of evangelism in various churches. And I've heard every excuse in the book as to why people don't, and churches don't do evangelism. Let me tell you some of them. I wouldn't know where to start. I wouldn't know what to say. I haven't been to seminary. I don't know my Bible very well. I am not like you. I am not confrontational. I am a soft-spoken person, somewhat reserved. Do you hear a recurring pronoun here? I. Your confidence must not come from yourself. It's to come from Christ. And Christ provides it here. Look, he provides it in his power and his presence. His power and his presence. Look at his power. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. In Greek, the word order is given to me. The emphasis, as you may know from the word order, the emphasis is this: standing there is the resurrected Lord who had just conquered Satan, death, and hell. And he declares that he has the authority necessary to do the unthinkable. The simple question is, do you believe him? Do you believe him? His power. And notice, look at the text, his presence. I am with you. The word order again is emphatic here. I myself am with you. I with you I am. Look at verse 19. Go there and make disciples of all nations. That's connected to verse 18. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples is the consequence, the conclusion of Jesus Christ having been given all authority. Having declared his authority, he now delegates it. It shows that what would otherwise be absolutely impossible now becomes gloriously possible, even an assured reality. Think about it. Remember, you're in the sandals of the disciples as Jesus speaks these words, right? You're on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. Caesar rules the largest empire known to man at that time, the Roman Empire. The ruling religious authorities have just crucified your master, who told you that they will murder you as well. And Jesus says, you see that world? Go and make them my disciples. Now, I don't know about you, but if I may be allowed a moment of transparency, you know what I would have said? At least in my heart. Yeah, right. But hear and heed what Jesus says here. The confidence comes from him, his power, his presence. And that ragtag group of disciples, by Acts 17, had turned the world upside down. And today, Christianity is the largest religion in the world. Objective verification of the power of the gospel and the confidence that you can have because of what Jesus Christ says here. Which brings us to a couple of concluding comments. Wouldn't you like to know how the early church fulfilled the Great Commission? We do know how they did it. It's recorded for us by the Holy Spirit through Luke in the book of Acts. That is how the church fulfilled the Great Commission. You'll remember that in Acts chapter 1, Jesus comes on the occasion of his ascension and says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the book of Acts is a progress, a historical record, written by Luke under inspiration of the Spirit, of how they did just that, how they fulfilled the Great Commission. And they did it by taking the gospel from the most sacred city, Jerusalem, to the most secular city, Rome, in Acts 28. And in between were 17 cities. That is, the apostles' missionary method was one of urban missions. And I could go into great length about urban missions and the importance, but here we are. You in Franklin Square, an immediate suburb of New York City. Me in Manhattan, the center, crossroads of the world. One of the largest cities in one of the most important countries in the entire world. And the opportunity sits before us to take the gospel and follow the apostolic method of taking the gospel to the nations. Do you know that you can make disciples of all nations without ever leaving the New York metropolitan area? That's astounding. I'm involved in the missions committee of our denomination, church planting committee of our denomination. I tell people that, so I want to go to Uganda. I want to work with the OPC in Uganda. Or I want to go here or go there. I said, there are Ugandans in New York City. There are Peruvians in New York City. There are Asians in New York City from every Asian country. Do you know there are over 300 languages spoken in Flushing alone? One zip code. You can make disciples of all nations without ever leaving the metropolitan area. What a providence. What an opportunity. But, last word. Then we conclude. You will be my witnesses beginning at Jerusalem. What's the point? Start where you are. Where has God placed you? To spread the love of Jesus. To spread the knowledge of Jesus as Lord and Savior. To those around about you, where you live, work, study, and play. That's where God has put you. You may have aspirations to go to a foreign country. And of course, the OPC, like the URC, has many fields with which you could do that. And I wouldn't want to discourage you if God has laid that on your heart. But begin where you are. You don't have to go overseas to be a missionary. Begin at Jerusalem. Nassau County is your Jerusalem. So, if Christianity depended on the Franklin Square Orthodox Presbyterian Church in the next generation, would there be Christianity in the next generation? Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you have entrusted to us the precious deposit of the gospel. We are thankful that a Holy Spirit has touched our hearts and applied that work of Jesus Christ to us. Grant us a desire to see many others come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Add them to your church and help us, Father, to be faithful in the discharge of this commission. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.